Thank you, Daryl, for leading and praying. Well, happy Hanukkah to you all, right? Today's the fifth day of Hanukkah. You knew that, right? Maybe you didn't. I don't know if you're familiar with Hanukkah, the Jewish feast. It commemorates the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem, which occurred in December 164 B.C. And they had to rededicate it because 3 years earlier, a guy by the name of Antiochus IV ordered an altar of Zeus to be erected in the temple and ordered pigs to be slaughtered and sang upon that altar. He did this because Antiochus was trying to accomplish something. He was trying to Hellenize the people. And what that means, he was trying, as the Greek Empire spread, it was trying to change the people from their own local customs and religions and way of seeing life to the Greek way of doing that. And so that meant getting rid of their religions and helping them to, you know, get on board and be united as a Greek people in culture and in language, and not just a separate people from that. And so they did this in other areas accordingly to the religions that were there. So Antiochus comes in and he's trying to change other things as well in related to this. The language, he is trying to change the teaching and the calendars and things like this of things that were done. Well, a guy by the name of Matthias Maccabeus had about enough of this. And he said, no, we're not doing any more of this stuff. He was a Jewish priest and he had five sons. And they said, no, we're gonna take some action on this. And so they staged a revolt. They led a revolt and they got other like-minded Jews to come along and they were able to drive them out of Jerusalem, these Greek rulers, and regain their freedom, at least for a time. And so the temple was liberated, it was cleansed, it was rededicated. There was a new altar that was established and was built in place of the desecrated one, and new holy vessels were made. And so according to their traditions, what they needed then for the temple was pure olive oil that was sealed by the high priest who gave his credentials to it. And that was needed for the menorah in the temple. And this was required to burn throughout the night. And the story goes that when they found what oil they had, they only had enough for one night. But miraculously, it burned for 8 days. And the time in 8 days was the time that was required in order to prepare a fresh supply of this oil for the menorah. And so an 8-day festival was declared by the Jewish sages to commemorate this miracle. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about it. It's also in the book of Maccabees. And it's also in the Gospel of John, mentioned in John chapter 10, where it is referred to as the Feast of Dedication. Sometimes it's referred to as the Festival of Lights, because there was light in the temple miraculously. And so the story of Hanukkah is an interesting story about how God provided for his people. But in the story of Hanukkah, there is a villain, and his name is Antiochus, sometimes called Antiochus Epiphanes, the name he took for himself, as exalting himself. And he tried to deter God's people from following the Lord by changing the customs. And so he really is the villain behind the whole Hanukkah story. But, you know, there's also a villain in the Christmas story as well. And he's one that isn't often talked about because Christmas is a joyful time and everyone is looking at the good of Christmas and the positive. But there is this individual who plays a key role in what is going on at the Christmas time. And his name is Herod. And we read about him in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, they're in the racks in front of you, I would invite you to turn to chapter 2 as we read about this story of this villain. Now, Herod's story, or the account of Herod, is kind of intermingled with a story, another group in the Christmas story, the Magi. And we'll just mention them in passing this morning, but we'll come back to them because it's impossible to go through the Christmas season without talking about the Magi, right? Or if you prefer, the three kings, although they weren't really kings, but that's okay. They play an important role, and we will come to them. But during this Advent season, we've been looking at the various responses to the news of Jesus' birth. And so far, we've seen Mary's response, one of humble trust. She says in hearing the news, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And if all of us would respond to the word of God and the Christmas message and God's will for us in that same way, it would be wonderful. A humble trust in what God is doing. Then we looked last week at Joseph's response. His caring obedience, how he shows compassion for Mary, despite what appears to be unfaithfulness, he takes her as his wife, and he obeys the Lord. And now we come to Herod's response, which is one of, it could be described in a lot of ways, but I think fearful deception is a good way to describe him, as he tries to find and put an end to Jesus. So if you found Matthew chapter 2, we're just going to read this. And again, a lot of this is familiar to you, I trust. Beginning in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me words that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It is a sad part or the dark part of Christmas. And what I want to do this morning is just think through this a little bit with you. In verses 1 and 2, following the birth of Jesus, the Magi arrive. They're looking for him. And you know about that. They're following the star, the thing in the sky, which no one is absolutely sure what it is. Planets getting together, some kind of unusual thing. And we'll come back to them and talk about them later. We do see them in the book of Daniel, for instance. And I know some of the kids in the equip classes were learning the book of Daniel. And they know some things about the Magi, being advisors to kings. They studied all branches of knowledge. And they arrive at the house looking there. And they find Jesus and Mary. And, you know, they offer the gifts. Then in verse 3 to 6, this is troubling. This news is troubling to Herod, who begins to gather information about the king of the Jews. And so in this passage, he asks first the chief priests and scribes. I mean, these are the authorities. They should know these things. And his question is, where is the Messiah to be born? And the chief priest, this kind of group of priestly aristocracy in Jerusalem, along with the scribes, the authorities on the Jewish law, people who had comfortable lives, highly respected people in authority. And they tell him, well, we know the answer to that. The prophet Micah tells us in Bethlehem. And then the next thing we should read is that, and so the chief priests and the scribes join the Magi to go to Bethlehem to find the Messiah. But we don't read that. Instead, they appear disinterested, even apathetic to the Messiah's arrival. They seem content with the things of this world and aren't even motivated to go check this out themselves, which is really an unusual thing. Herod calls in verses 7 to 12, Herod then calls in the Magi to find out when they saw the star. He knows where. Now he needs to know the place. And he gets what he wants from them, and now he knows the place and time of this new king's birth. He tells them, you go find the Messiah, this new king, and you come back and tell me so I too can come and worship him. And this, of course, is where Herod displays the fact that he is dishonest with them. He's being deceptive. We know he has no intent to go worship this newborn king. That's the furthest thing from his mind. But they don't know that at this point. Later on in at the end of that section in verse 12, they have to be warned not to return to Herod. Don't go. Don't believe him. He's not what he seems to be. In verses 13 to 15, Joseph and Mary heed God's warning that Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So they go and they take off for Egypt. At that time, Egypt was a Roman province about 80 miles away. And there was a large Jewish community there. Some people think that just in the city of Alexandria, maybe as upward of 1 million people. It's hard to estimate, to know exactly, but things they know, synagogues that existed have been found, all these kinds of things point to a large group of Jews there. And also, this is good because Herod has no jurisdiction there. He is beyond their reach and they are safe. But I often wondered about this at this point. So Joseph has this this message from the Lord, and he comes in and he tells Mary, he says, I know we had to travel when you were pregnant and to make that 3-day journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But guess what? Now we're going to Egypt. So gather up the things, and we're going right now. We're going now. And so they take off at night and they make their way safely down there. And then in verses 16 to 18, Herod makes his move. This is what is known as the slaughter of the innocents. It is this sad, sad story of surrounding Christmas. The fact that he kills those 2 years old and younger gives us a rough idea of how much time has passed from when the Magi reported first seeing the star in verse 7. And given what is known about the size of Bethlehem, it was not a big city at that time. It's estimated that there would have been 10 to 30 children who were killed. Now, no one knows for sure, but as people have tried to look at the numbers and such, these are where most people estimate it, this terrible thing of these children killed. Some early Christian writers point out that these children were the first to die on Christ's behalf. And St. Augustine said of them that they are the flowers of the martyrs, the first buds of the church killed by the frost of persecution. They died not only for Christ, but in his place. And that's true. He didn't want to kill children. He wanted to kill the one. And so in order to be as safe as possible, he's going to kill them all who fit into that time frame. But it's interesting that Matthew does not simply report this act dispassionately. He cites a lament from the book of Jeremiah, which is analogous to the mourning of Rachel. Now, Rachel here is, this is from the book of Jeremiah, but Rachel here is kind of the personification of the mothers of Israel, all of them. And what's being referred to here in the original setting is that the people were rounded up by the Babylonians and at the city of Ramah. That was like the staging area, you could say. They rounded up a bunch of people and they exiled them and they carried them away to Babylon. And this sad scene of what is going on in Babylon or in Israel 600 years earlier about. Jeremiah applies this in a way that this is like that. That's what he's saying here. The grief of these mothers of experiencing that. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable that they did that. But that's what Matthew is communicating here. The depth of sorrow and grief and sadness that was inflicted upon them because of this one person. And so it makes us wonder, it makes me wonder, how could he do something like that? How could a person do something like that? But when we look at his character and track record, we see it's consistent with that. And some people might read that in the Bible and say, oh no, that never happened. That couldn't be. No one would ever do that. Well, if you know just a little bit about Herod, you know that's exactly the kind of thing that he would do. For Herod, it was all about keeping his power. He is described by many writers as being paranoid. He was afraid. He was afraid of losing power, and he would do whatever it took to keep himself politically safe and in power. His life reveals this. And what makes it, that plays into this too, is the fact that he was not even a Jew. He's the king of the Jews, and he called him, and he was appointed that actually by the Roman Senate. But he was not a Jew himself. His father was an Edomite, and his mother was the daughter of an Arab sheik. But yet he's there, and he is reigning over the Jews, and he is going to do everything he can to make sure no one or no power, nothing, is going to take that away from him. One of the things he did is he established fortresses out in the wilderness as his safe houses. That's what these were. He built them in order to be places he could go to in case people came after him. If the Jews revolted and said, look, that's enough of this guy, we're going to kill him. And if the Roman garrison in the land wasn't enough to hold them back, which it wasn't in 167, because they did throw out, they were able to throw out the Romans for a short time, or the Greeks for a short time there. But he had these fortresses, and of course the most famous one is Masada, in the south of Israel, where Jewish rebels would later... It's famous because Jewish rebels would overpower the Romans who were there and then settle in there and try to keep themselves safe from the Romans. And they did for quite a while. But it wasn't until... But eventually the Romans built a ramp leading up, and they broke through the walls. And when they got in there, Josephus says they found everyone had committed suicide, because it was better than dying at the hands of the Romans, or be what the Romans would do to you. But for Herod, he put this way out there with in mind, hey, if things ever get bad, really, really bad, I'm going to one of these places. And he had them all around the land. And he never actually used it, but that's what he did it. And this reflects his paranoia, his fear that, man, I got this Roman army, but I want to make sure I'm safe. The other thing that tells us about his character is he routinely eliminated possible threats. He had his brother-in-law drowned, his wife and her mother killed. He had two sons strangled, and a third killed just before he died. There's a famous quote in history from Caesar Augustus that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son, because you had a better chance of surviving. And so what we see of him here in Matthew 2 is consistent with what we know of him from other sources. Herod would not think twice of doing what is recorded here in Matthew chapter 2. This is nothing for him. These are little kids. They don't matter. They're Jewish little kids. What do I care about them? And so he puts them to death to protect his power. It's interesting, as you think about that happening some 2,000 years ago, how history repeats itself, right? And how we've seen other leaders in history, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, in more recent years, these people who will do the very same kind of things to protect their power and have such a low place, such a low value on the lives of others that they'll just have them killed. Even now, today, we have an example that is similar to this in Kim Jong-un, do we not? Had his half-brother murdered, and likely he also had his uncle killed, too. Last December, CNN reported that the North Korean dictator has ordered 340 people to be executed since he came to power in 2011. This included about 140 senior officers in the country's government, military, and ruling Korean Workers' Party, using executions to tighten his hold on power. This is how some people think, and it is terrible. But like these men, Herod will not hesitate to kill anyone who is a threat to his position. If there was one thing that troubled Herod, one thing he was afraid of, it was talk of a new king of the Jews. And Herod was, in a sense, afraid of Jesus, of what he could become, because he might take his throne. But as you think about Herod, the truth is that Jesus is a threat to everyone. He really is. He threatens our authority over our lives. He declares a right to rule over us, and we wince at that. Even after we have come to know him, we struggle in our lives to yield to the authority, to the rule of God in our lives. And we find ourselves at times struggling with the Lord. We don't want to do this. We would rather do that. We are people who want to hold on to our power. Even if our power is not like a king or a dictator, it's really little, but it's still our power. It's our authority over our lives. Our autonomy, our freedom to do as we want to do. And Jesus comes in and he says, no. No, you can't just do what you want to do. He will determine how we are to live, does he not? Isn't Jesus come and begin to teach people and say, if your enemy does something bad to you, go out and bless them? And we say, no, no. If my enemy does something against me, I'm already thinking of bad things that I could do back to them in my nature. I'm already hoping secretly, and maybe even not so secretly, for bad things to happen to that person. Because that's our human nature. But Jesus comes along, and this is just one example. And he says, no, you ought not to live that way. You cannot live that way anymore. And so our authority to live the way we want to live is taken. And it is threatened and then taken by Jesus. So that we are not our own. We are, as Paul says, bought with a price. And this becomes a struggle for us. It becomes a struggle for people who don't know the Lord. They hear about Jesus, and they wince within them. And it often is a matter of control. Yes, Jesus, okay. Yes, Christmas, okay. That's fine. But let him rule in my life? I don't know about that. Surrender myself to him? Bow down before him and say, Lord, you can do whatever you want with my life. I belong to you. You are the rightful king of my life. I don't know. I don't know. People struggle with that. That's hard because they want to do things. They want to go and do this or that. They want to be this kind of person. They want to hold tightly onto everything they have and not be generous. And be a blessing to other people. And so Jesus presents this great threat to all of humankind. And I think in Herod you see someone who is at the far end of that scale. And someone who really embodies the threat that Jesus poses to people. Because Herod had a whole kingdom to lose. And he fought against that. People often fight against God because they have their own life to lose. And they don't want to lose that. And you know this in your own hearts. You have struggled with God, even as Christians. You have wrestled. You have, like Jacob, wrestled with the angel. He said, oh, Lord, I don't want to do that. Lord, I don't want to do that. And sometimes you go off and you do your own thing. And in that, you lose as a Christian. But other times, you submit to the Lord and you let him rule over your life in this thing, and it turns out, and you feel blessed and content because you've done what is right. This is what Herod speaks to us about. He was an awful person. Did he die an awful death? Yes. There's a story whether it's true or not, no one, I don't know, but that when Herod was approaching death, he gathered a whole bunch of prominent Jews into an arena and to stay there. And the order was that when he died, those people were to be put to death because that way he knew there would be mourning at his death. Now, even if that's not a true story, the fact that it could be told tells you something about who he was. He was completely about himself. But the truth is that the day is coming when every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming, and nothing is going to stop it. Jesus is going to come in power and glory, and every single person will have to acknowledge that he is Lord. There won't be any fighting about it. There won't be any resistance to the idea. It will be what is the case. We will all do it in that day. But this is what he asks of every person now. Jesus, coming into the world, asked this question: will you have me king in your life? Will you submit fully to my reign in your life? Some of you may be struggling with that question as I ask it. Because as I say those words, oftentimes in people's minds will come this or that. This or that. I'm not submitting to God. I'm not letting Jesus rule in this area of my life. Yeah, I do this and this. And you go to church, you know, church, and I do some things. But in my heart, there's this thing that I have not surrendered to the Lord. And I cannot say he rules over my whole life because I've not given him this. Maybe some secret sin, some attitude that is hidden in you, something you've been hiding from others, but you're doing it. And Jesus comes and he says, I am the rightful king. Submit to me in everything. In everything. And so this Christmas season, we think of Jesus coming as a little baby, you know, he's cute, and the pictures of, you know, the creche pictures and these beautiful things that remind us of that wonderful time. But he's coming to be king over every area of our lives. Every area. Our relationships, our finances, everything. Jesus wants to rule over. So this Christmas season, if you're struggling and you find yourself not wanting to relinquish control of an area in your life, I would encourage you to submit yourself to the Lord. Submit every part of your life to the Lord. Give him that thing. You can live without it, believe me. You'll be fine. Sometimes you can't say, oh, if I give this up in my life, I'll have no happiness in my life. Or my life will be awful. And God doesn't know what he's talking about when he's leading me to start doing this thing. He just doesn't get it, we sometimes think. But God does know. And he has the very best plans for you, better than your plans could even come close to. And so I would encourage you this morning to give yourself fully to the Lord. And especially if he's speaking to you about something in your life, surrender it to him. And let him be king of all. Father, we thank you for the Christmas story. And we realize and we see in it, Lord, the dark human nature coming out in Herod. But Lord, all of us, we have to be honest, all of us also have that same tendency to hold on to our authority, to be ruler over ourselves, at least some little corner, some little part. And Father, I pray that if that is true this day and people are struggling with that and your Spirit is speaking to them about that, that they would indeed surrender it to you and be freed from it and make a clean start, Lord, at this point in their life and go through the rest of the Christmas season with this thing behind them. And they would be able to sing and worship the Lord and know that they're doing it with a clean conscience, with a heart fully surrendered, fully given to you. Lord, that is the place we all want to be. We know in our hearts that's where we should be. Help us, Lord, Work in our lives to that end, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.